Take your Bibles this evening and turn to two texts. Find 2 Timothy chapter 2 and Ecclesiastes chapter 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we continue our journey in a new Wednesday evening series of lessons entitled How to Study the Bible and to Profit by It. Last Wednesday, I did have one in the congregation come up to me and share a very positive feedback following last Wednesday evening's lesson. And to that person who might remember who they are, I want to thank you for your kindness in the words that you gave me following the lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 2, all I would like to do is just read verse 15 once again in our audience. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Last week we read the entire chapter, I believe, if not the week prior to that, and we did a fast exposition of the entire second chapter. But the passage of the verse is verse 15. And again, in the Authorized Version, it is one of the few English translations where it reads, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. And that shows us that Bible study or doing Bible study takes a little bit of work, sanctified sweat, if you will, that needed not to be ashamed. Mr. Camping and Family Radio were grievously ashamed this past weekend because he didn't study his Bible too well. And now he has the audacity to cover his trail by saying 21 October 2011 is now the new date for the end of all things. And yet people will blindly follow him and support him. They're ashamed. They ought to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice, study. To show thyself. Notice thyself. Bible study is a personal thing. And beloved, I want to say something here this evening, and I'm not saying this to be mean. Your personal Bible study, okay, is to augment and ought to supplement what you receive from the pulpit on Sundays and Wednesdays. It ought to supplement and augment what you do in your family devotional time. Your Bible, all those other things are not Bible studies per se. Those are things that we do because we've been instructed from the scriptures. We are on the Lord's Day, we gather and we assemble to worship. We sit under the preaching of God's word that it may benefit us. But none of those things are to replace your personal study of scripture. It says, study to show thyself. It's personal. Approved unto God. And the word in the Greek there means to have a stamp of approval. You do not study the Bible to show off other people how smart you are, and you don't study your Bible to keep the preacher off your back. You study because God commands it. And secondly, you are to be approved in God's eyes, not in anyone else's eyes within the congregation. And notice, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, placing the scripture in its proper categories with proper hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. We'll take this verse and notice what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You're going to like verses 12 of Ecclesiastes 12, but allow me to read verses 8 to verse 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. I kind of wonder if the reference, the fact that Solomon wrote many proverbs, could that possibly be a reference to the book of Proverbs that we've been reading on Sunday mornings? The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as gold and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And beloved, look at the reality that even the Bible has to acknowledge. And furthermore, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. Now get this. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Even the Bible acknowledges that even study, the study of the scriptures, may become wearisome. Wow. And the making of many books, there is no end. I think all of us can go into a library and all you see is score upon score of books. You may have scores of books in your home, hid under a couch or hiding in some closet, but there's books even in your home. There will never be the end of many books. And the Bible says that much study is a weariness of the flesh. And so, beloved, I'm not going to stand here and be a fool, nor am I going to stand here and lie to the congregation. It takes work to do Bible study. You have to prepare yourself, and you have to have the right tools. And sometimes the temptation is to shave off the Bible study and just to kind of supplant it with a little devotional reading to ease the conscience. Well, the Bible admonishes us to study. And just before we go on to tonight's lesson, those of you that may not have been here, may not have had a chance to hear, the word study in 2 Timothy 2:15 comes from a word that means to hasten to do a thing. It means basically you put your hand to the plow and you have a real desire, start and finish the project. It means to exert oneself. It means to endeavor. And the space shuttle, the Endeavor, she's still endeavoring, going around the earth every day. It comes from a root word that means diligence, earnestness, and zealousness. None of these words describe a lazy person. None of these words describe a lazy, apathetic, cold-hearted Christian who doesn't have time to study. And as I mentioned last week, I am not dictating time. That is for you to decide between you and your God. But where I left off last week was simply to challenge you, is there even a desire to study the scriptures? Well, beloved, we also ended by concluding that the duty to study God's word comes down to an issue of one's heart before God. It's a heart issue. Just like meditating is a heart issue, going to church on the Lord's Day, barring work, barring sickness, even death, is a heart issue. Even praying is a heart issue. Me loving my wife is an issue of Bob's heart. And you loving your Christian brother and sister despite their flaws is also an issue of the heart. So the question tonight is this: how serious are you and I when it comes to the study of Scripture? Well, tonight's lesson is entitled, A Prepared Heart. Before your preacher gives you all the hows and all the whys and all the whens, we get to traverse just a little bit more on this thing about a heart. Well, whenever I say how to study the Bible, what's it all about? Listen to this quote. What is it all about? When I, as your pastor, brings this new series on how to study the Bible, what's it all about? Well, one has written the following. Bible study, it's a study of methods and principles and guidelines for proper Bible study. It includes a discussion on the authority and inspiration of Scripture, the importance of knowledge and understanding, the differences between Old and New Testaments, the importance of following divine authority in religion instead of human authority or man-made laws, and how to use the Bible helps, such as translations, a concordance, or a cross-reference. Well, beloved, in a previous series of sermons a while back, I addressed the issue of how to conduct family devotions. And from some of your own feedback, I am pleased that everyone has shared how you have taken those guidelines and have applied them in your respective households. And as your pastor and as your elder, as your bishop, I want to encourage you to continue to do your family devotions. husbands and wives together, husbands and wives and children together, parents with children, grandparents with grandchildren, single individuals in the privacy of your home. You do your quiet time, you do your devotional, but that's not a Bible study. That's that intimate time between you and the Lord. And then comes Bible study, where you take time and you dive into God's Word and you select a topic or a subject or a character or a word study, and you're going to aim and focus your attention and try to do a study in digging down deep into the meaning of that subject or that person or that character or that word. And beloved, just to get everything you can out of that study, to squeeze that study of all that juice and then soak up the scriptures and then let the Word of God have its positive transforming effect on you. However, in this new series, I would like to dig a little deeper by addressing the subject of how to study the Bible, your own Bible, and in the process to better profit from and by its promises, its instructions, its admonishments, and its warnings therein. The Bible contains promises. Some of those promises are given to the damned. But there are a whole lot of promises found in God's Word that you can claim. There are many types of instructions in the Bible. There are instructions to a pastor. There are instructions to husbands and wives and parents and children. We have to know what they are. There are a lot of admonishments and lots of warnings found in the scriptures, and we need to know what they are. Another person has written the following, and listen carefully to this quotation. After baptism, people should be taught to observe all things Jesus has commanded. And this individual quotes Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Learning God's will is just as essential after baptism as before. Now listen to this. Conversion should be the beginning of a lifelong effort of study. After one's conversion, okay, this begins a lifelong process of the study of Scripture. And this person ends this quotation with this sentence. However, in order to benefit from Bible study, we must know how to study the Bible properly. Well, beloved, as I introduce this new series, let's reconsider some passages from the Bible itself on the subject. I would like to invite your attention to Joshua chapter 1. Let us turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua now is the new leader of the nation of Israel. Brother Moses is dead, Aaron is dead. A large number of people, that original generation that walked out of Egypt, and they witnessed the 10 plagues, and they witnessed the Red Sea opened up, and they witnessed how God fed them through the desert wanderings and how he provided them with gushing water. Those who stood right at the base of Mount Sinai and saw the mountain quake and churn with fire and smoke and lightning and thunder and earthquakes and rumbling, many of that generation unfortunately died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Well, Joshua is now the new leader. And he has the awesome responsibility of taking several million people crossing over the Jordan River and now to conquer the land. Well, notice these words found in verse 6 to verse 9 of Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give thee. Notice the admonishment. These are commands. This is not a suggestion. God is telling Joshua, be strong and be of a good courage. Because you, Joshua, have the responsibility of bearing on your broad shoulders the burden of these people. Only be thou strong and, notice, very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all the law. Notice, God is instructing Joshua that he and the people are also implied, but directly God is talking to Joshua, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. That's a personal charge to Joshua. Yes, the people are also in that secondarily, but primarily these are words given by Jehovah to Joshua. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now notice in verses 7, how is Joshua going to understand and know what to do? How is Joshua going to be able to come to terms, what does God expect of me? What does God require of me? When God says, be of good courage and be strong, how do I do that? And at the end of verses 7, God says that thou, Joshua, may prosper. Well, beloved, let me ask you a question. Do you desire to prosper? And this prosperity is not simply limited to the physical realm, though that can be applied. But, beloved, I'm looking at the spiritual prosperity of my congregation. I want you to be strong in the Lord. I want you to be very courageous in the Lord. When hard times comes and when sickness comes and when calamities may befall us, does our faith go out the window? Does our love for God get cold? Do we listen to the tempter's whispers as he challenges and questions the goodness of God when calamity strikes us? How may I prosper? Well, look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. And beloved, this was given to Joshua personally. Secondarily to the people, yes. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Notice, the meditation of God's word comes first. And the study of God's word comes first. And then I will be able to understand what my God requires of me. Notice that. Our obedience is to be an intellectual obedience. Our discipleship under the God who saved us is to be a rational, logical, intelligent discipline. We do not simply obey the Lord helter-skelter. We don't just get a bunch of spiritual darts and we throw them at the wall, and wherever that dart lands, that's what I choose to do today. No, beloved, there is to be the meditation of God's word. God's word is not to depart out of our mouth. That means that we are to be acquainted with the scriptures to such a degree that maybe we're able to quote the passages from memory, or you are very familiar with the Bible, you know where to find it. When calamity comes, or when a challenge comes, or when your faith begins to be a little rocky, kind of rocky and shaken because of the external pressures of life that bears upon us. And notice this, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And if memory serves me right, this is one of the few times you find the word success mentioned in Scripture. And notice, success for a Christian is always associated with the Christian's association with his God and the Word of God. Then look at verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong. Be of a good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. And here comes that precious promise. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. There's that precious promise. Your friends and family members may flush you away. Your co-workers and neighbors may think that you're a rotten apple to be around with. But the Lord Jehovah has promised his people, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And Jesus, when he left, told the disciples, I am going to give you another comforter who will come in my name and in my place. And when the sinner is converted, God the Holy Spirit chooses to reside in the very bosom of his people, you all. And you have that precious promise that no matter how dark the night may be, No matter how much calamities and trials and tribulations must come into our lives, beloved, now until Jesus takes us home or now until we die, God Jehovah, Elohim Jehovah has promised He will be with us. He will never leave us. He will never make us an orphan. But beloved, the key to all to this success is found there in verses 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but you ought to meditate therein day in and day night. And then, in the context of that, then you will learn what my God requires of me. Then I'll learn not only what God requires of me, but how God wants me to work out that obedience. Well, that's an Old Testament passage. Turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me share with you a New Testament passage. And tonight's theme is a prepared heart. It is quite evident that Joshua was being given instructions on how to prepare his heart before going into battle. Here, God Jehovah was preparing Joshua's heart to be a leader. It was now his responsibility to bear up at those several million Jews. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, especially during the time of Moses, they were cantankerous Jews, unreasonable Jews, unbelieving Jews, murmuring and questioning the providence of God Jews, just like us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Allow me to read verses 1 to 3. And again, the theme tonight is a prepared heart. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If you're not afraid, I want you to either circle or underline the if of verse 3. Because this implies a condition. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, not only am I going to teach you something tonight, and I'm pretty sure some of you already know this, so please don't turn me off because, well, that's so familiar. I don't need to hear that. But at the same time, I'm also going to show you how you study your Bible. Look at verse 1. Wherefore? Whenever you see the word wherefore and therefore, you have to always read what comes before. But we don't have time to do that tonight. I'll let you do that on your own. Wherefore, laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, and all evil speaking. Guess what? Peter is not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to church members. So guess what verses 1 teaches us? That the man standing and speaking, and you all lovely people, as Christians, have the potential to commit any of the sins mentioned in verse 1. Peter's not speaking to lost people. All you got to do is go back to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and you will find out who's Peter's audience. He is not speaking to lost people. He's speaking to save people. And verse 1 implies that there are times and seasons, if you and I are not careful, we can commit or fall into some of the sins mentioned in verse 1. And if you and I do fall into any of these sins, they become a spiritual hindrance and the preparation of our hearts in order to apply ourselves with diligence, zealousness, and earnestness in studying the scriptures. Look at verse 2. As newborn babes. The word as, Peter assumes, takes for granted, gives them the benefit of the doubt that they're believers. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Look at the word desire. It is the same Greek word that is translated lust in an evil sense in the New Testament. In this sense, it's cast in a more positive context. It's the same Greek word that you find in your English translation that is translated lust. And every time you hear the word lust, the first thing that gets into your mind is always a negative, evil connotation, correct? Well, here is one rare exception where the word lust is used in a positive direction. And notice the imagery, newborn babes. How do I know that a newborn baby is alive and healthy? Well, if its diaper is soiled, wet, and messy, it is going to cry and let you know, I need to be changed. If that baby is healthy and alive, if its tummy is on empty, it is going to cry and let you know, I need either mother's milk, the bottle, or Gerber. It's going to let you know. How do I know that that baby is alive and well? If I have that baby sitting in a chair and I happen to be walking around the home working, that baby is going to follow me with its eyes, because not only does that baby have the ability to hear my sounds, the baby has the ability to focus its little eyes on me, and that baby just stares at me and its eyes will follow wherever I go. How do I know that this baby is alive and well? If I give it a toy, it's going to shove it in its mouth and slobber all over it as it sucks it to death. How do I know if a child of God, how do I know that a sinner is a child of God? He will exhibit the behavior of a hungry child. Look at it. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, and then notice the third phrase, please, in verse 2, that ye may grow thereby. So Peter uses the imagery of a child of God as a newborn baby who cries and wails to let its needs be known in order for that need to be satisfied. He uses the image of a baby or a child that is alive and well with all of its functions functioning properly. And you know that the child is alive and well. You don't need to bring it to a doctor and you don't need to put it inside of a wooden casket. How do I know that you and I are alive in Christ? Because I wear a crucifix? No. Because I have a cross tattooed on my bicep? No. Because I have a I Love Jesus sticker on the rear bumper to my vehicle? No. How do I know that I am a true child of God? Answer, do I have a desire, a lustful desire for the sincere milk of the Word? Are you hungry for God's Word? And if you're here this evening and you now see that within you is this burning, passionate, lustful, in a positive sense, desire for God's Word, you are hungry for God's Word, like a baby bird has its beaks open, ready to receive the worm from Mummy Robin. Do you have that desire churning within you? On the Lord's Day, when you go to church, are you desirous to hear God's Word ministered to your soul? When you read the Scriptures in your own quiet time and in your private time or in your family devotions, is there a hunger and a desire there for that discipline or the treatment of God's Word upon you? When it comes time for the prayer meeting, is your mind and heart engaged, knowing we're coming before the great God of heaven? We're not just praying to some impersonal force floating out there in space. We're coming before an awesome being who delights to hear the cries and pleas and supplications of his people. And God has pity and compassion, and he moves on the defense and on the part of his people. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And now look at the latter part of verse 2. Do you desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God? Do you desire to grow? But notice verse 3. If so be ye have tasted. And notice the word tasted is past tense. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Question, what is that referring to when it speaks in the past tense? If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Beloved, that is a long phrase that simply means conversion or salvation. So the person who tells you, I'm a Christian, and they never darken a church where there's a solid gospel ministry, there's something drastically wrong with that child. Just like if you walked up to a baby sitting in a high chair and you clapped your hands and that baby doesn't even jolt. It just sits there in the high chair, just staring at you, and you're banging, you're clapping your hands, you're making all kind of Google faces, and the child doesn't even cry or laugh. It just sits there. You put food in front of it. It just sits there. You put the bottle in its mouth, and as it sucks the milk, it spits it back out. You would take that baby to a doctor, would you not? Well, for someone who claims to be a Christian, and they have no desire and no appetite to be with God's people. They have no desire and no appetite to even do devotions, but they call themselves a Christian. They have no desire and there's no appetite for spiritual things. You can't even discuss the scriptures with them without them either going off into orbit or just sitting there and just going ho-hum. Talk about politics, talk about sports, talk about the weather, talk about the president, talk about the false prophets. You might get a good conversation. Talk about cars, movies, TV movies, shows, plays, whatever, drama. You might get a good conversation. Shift that conversation to spiritual things and they clam up. Beloved, according to this passage, Peter is claiming that there's something drastically wrong with someone who claims that they have tasted of God's goodness and grace. But they have no time and no desire to dig and to dive into God's word. So can you see where the pastor comes from tonight? It's an issue of the heart. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, beloved, you have responsibilities, I have responsibilities. You have a time schedule, so do I. You have things pressing on the outside and on the inside, so do I. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says, and with much study comes a lot of weariness to the flesh. Go back to verse 1. Watch this. You see the phrase laying aside? Laying aside? It comes from a Greek word that literally means to put away. It means to cast off. It means to lay apart. So the Christian, you and I, because we have remaining sin within us, and I want everyone to pay close attention, especially those of you who are young in the Lord, because the devil likes to bang the death out of you on this point. Verse 1 teaches that Christians can commit those sins. I want that clearly understood. But secondly, there is a command on how to handle those sins. We are to lay them aside. And that word in the Greek means to put away, cast off, and lay apart. Hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews 12:1. I'll show you where the same word is used elsewhere. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Let me show you where the same word is also found. But hold your place there, back in Peter. What's the first word found in verse 1 of chapter 12? Anyone? Wherefore. That means what? You got to read everything before. What happens in chapter 11? The writer of Hebrews paints a beautiful canopy of Old Testament witnesses who've ran their race. And beloved, listen carefully to me, especially you babes in Christ. Some of these witnesses that he mentions in chapter 11, the Bible goes out of its way to paint a portrait of each of these children of God, male and female, what all of their blemishes, their warts, and their scabs, and their sins. In chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews holds up as an example a list of Old Testament saints who ran their race, and they ran it well, but they were not perfect. With that in mind, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's a reference to the entire chapter 11, let us, New Testament saints, notice the pronoun us in the plural, lay aside. See the word lay aside? That's the same Greek word that is translated laying aside in 1 Peter 2:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us, New Testament saints, run with patience. The word patience in the Greek means endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us. Well, beloved, you're in a race. The moment you were converted, you entered the spiritual Olympics as a child of God. And listen to me carefully, child of God. There's a finish line. There is a yellow piece of tape. And under that yellow piece of tape is the word death. We're all going to die someday. And now until you reach death, you are running a spiritual marathon. And you have a cloud of witnesses who have gone before you, and now you can include the New Testament saints to include your master, Jesus. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus. As you run your race, you don't look at the preacher, and you don't look at your brother and sister to the right, to the left, to the front, to the back. You look to Christ. He ran his race. And as you run your race, my dear child of God, in order to run that race and to fly, there are certain sins like unbelief, envy, anger, jealousy, selfishness, temper, unjustifiable anger, stupidity, adultery of the heart, murder of the tongue. Christians do and will commit such sins. And yet you and I are told to lay them aside. You say, Pastor, what does it have to do with Bible study? A whole lot. As you study your Bible, you will learn of the sins that you and I are to lay aside. And you will also be given the tools and the means by which to cut off those sins that cause you and I to stumble in the race, or to slow our pace down from a marathon sprint to a turtle's crawl. That's why I want you to study. That's why God commands us to study, that you and I will learn what not to do and to replace that negative behavior with something more positive. It sounds very similar. Turn back, please, to 1 Peter 2. But it sounds very similar to Jesus' admonishments in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus admonishes us to cut off the offending member, whether it be hand, foot, or the plucking out of an eye. Remember those verses that we looked at? Verses that maybe in some church circles they don't want to read because it's very offensive? Did not Jesus admonish his people, it is better to go to heaven with an amputated limb than to go to hell in a full-blown healthy body? Did he not? And Jesus was not advocating the self-mutilation of our bodies, as some early church fathers did and practice, like Origen. He castrated himself in order to curb the sin of adultery. And when he realized his foolishness, oops, too late. You can't go back and erase that surgical procedure that he did to himself. But what Jesus was advocating, my dear friends, is those sins. Look at 1 Peter 2:1, the sin of malice, the sin of guile, the sin of hypocrisy, the sin of envy, the sin of evil speaking. We are to surgically remove those sins from our Christian character. So, dear babe in Christ, please be comforted here this evening. You will sin. And there may be times that you're going to be grievously worn out by the sin that still remains within you. And there's too many pastors who don't tell their congregations this because they portray a la-di-da, smile, Jesus loves you mentality to the Christian faith. Christians do sin. All you have to do, my dear church, is read the Psalms. You find David in there expressing his guilt and his shame. You find David way on the mountaintop. And then there are some of the Psalms. You find David way down there in the valley. Oh no, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Christians should never have a bad day. Christians never sin. Hold your place here and turn to 1 John chapter 1. For those of you out here this evening that may be struggling with this, you say, Pastor, I have these bad thoughts. I have some of these things that from my past life just comes up and just haunts me. Yes, me too. But preacher, you don't know what's in my heart. Yes, I do, because my heart's no different than yours. Look at 1 John chapter 1. For everyone here tonight, but especially for those young in the Lord. Look at verse 8. 1 John 1:8. If we, underline the pronoun, we, John includes himself. He's not some super saint who no longer sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You meet someone who calls themselves a Christian and they look at you and they tell you, I never have a bad day. I don't struggle with sin. I don't struggle with temptation. I'm just sailing to heaven. They're not living true Christianity in my mind. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice the tense. He's not speaking in the past. He's speaking in a present reality. But notice this, if we confess our sins, and for those of you who may not know, the word confess in the Greek means to simply to acknowledge or to agree with God that what you did was sin. That's what that word means. If we confess or if we acknowledge, if we agree that our sins are sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God the Father a liar. And God the Father's word is not in us. I didn't write that. But it's in your Bible. So if you're here tonight, child of God, and you may be a little baby in the Lord, your precious, tender conversion. Maybe you're here tonight saying, Bob, you don't know. You don't know some of the stuff that swims in my mind. You don't know what swims in my mind. But I thought that when I got converted, I would never have a bad day. You didn't hear that from this preacher. Preacher, I'm struggling with sin. Amen. My hand's up with you. So Bible study will help you to find out what your God requires of you. Then you're also going to learn what God doesn't want us to do. But then you're also going to find out the means and the tools and whatever you need to conquer that sin. And I'm showing you as we go back to 1 Peter 2:1. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2:1. I'm trying to show you there in verses 1. How to do it. It says, lay it aside. Lay it aside. Jesus used the imagery of cutting off a hand, chopping off a foot, or plucking out an eye. It means you have to get serious with your God. And again, this is a what? A heart issue. It's a heart issue. But beloved, listen to me. If you're here tonight and you are struggling with sin and it bothers you and you get very grieved at yourself, you get very ashamed of what you may have said or did or thought, and it angers you because you find yourself doing that over and over again. Some days it seems to get the mastery over you. This might blow you off your chair. Lost people don't have that struggle. Only Christians. Because you have the Holy Spirit residing within you with a new mind and a new heart, new eyes, new ear, and a new will. But you also have the baggage of your former landlord called Adam. He's now the unwelcome resident. He was once the landlord. He ruled the roost. In conversion, Jesus fires the landlord and he assumes the landlordship. But that remaining sin is that unwelcome resident who plays the music too loud when you're trying to sleep. Look at verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So it comes down to what? Do I have a heart for God? Do I cry out to God? In the Psalms, David uses the expression of an animal like a deer or an antelope who pants to drink from that brook, that cool running water. That panting deer, the panting antelope who laps up that water. You and I are to pant after God like a dog. Like a baby with its mouth open, like that bird with its beak. Mommy, give me the worm, give me the worm. Lord, give me your word. I want to close with one Old Testament illustration. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 7. So, beloved, do you have a heart tonight for God's word? And as you notice, I haven't set down how long and how often and how many books you got to buy. We're not going there. All I'm asking you is there a desire to study? Is there that want to? Joshua was told he was only going to prosper in proportion to his relationship to God's word. Ezra chapter 7. And Peter tells us, I am only going to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. I'm only going to grow in proportion to how often and how desirous and how thirsty I am for God's word. For those of you taking notes, Ezra lived around the time frame 458, 457 BC. Okay? Ezra comes on the scene in this book. Ezra doesn't come on the scene till chapter 7, believe it or not. The first six chapters, listen carefully, the first six chapters that bears his name, Ezra was not involved with any of that. Okay? Starting in chapter 1 of Ezra, you have the year 586 BC when the Jews were allowed to go, 536 BC, excuse me, 536 BC, chapter 1 of the book of Ezra starts off with that first wave of Jews leaving Persia and going back to the land under Zerubbabel. Ezra doesn't come on the scene till chapter 7, and we're talking about the year 458 BC. Okay? Allow me to read verses 6 to 10 as we close. You ready? This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe. I want you to underline or circle the word ready. I'll come back to it. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Well, beloved, what is the law of Moses? It's the Bible, which the Lord, God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ezra goes to the king. He makes his request known. God who's sovereign, God who has the heart of this king in his hand. The king is a pagan king, a worshiper of many gods, but God is sovereign, and God works upon the heart of this pagan king to grant Ezra each and every one of his requests. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Verse 7 is the second migration of Jews who leave Persia to go back to their homeland, following 70 years of Babylonian captivity plus. Ezra chapter 1 is the first wave. Verses 7 of Ezra 7 is the second migration of more Israelites going back to the promised land. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, okay, which was in the seventh year of the king. And upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. So he left on the first month and got there on what? On the fifth month. Took him 4 months to make that trip, according to the good hand of his God upon him. I call your attention to verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And some of you are going to like this. He sought God. He had a prepared heart. And he sought the Lord in relationship to his word. Notice, one, to do it, and two, to teach it. To do it and then teach it. You know what that means? A good teacher, before they can teach, has mastered the ability to do the lesson plan for themselves before they can dish it out to a congregation. How's that grab you? The doing comes first before you can adequately teach it as a church leader. In order for you to teach it, you have to also be willing to do it yourself. If a person gets behind the pulpit and tells you what to do and how to do it and when to do it, and that person doesn't bother to do it, then they're a hypocrite. And you have no reason to respect them. So Ezra gets a royal permission to journey back to Jerusalem. It takes him 4 months. Note how he's described in verses 6. I told you to underline the word ready. The word ready in the Hebrew. Ready for this? Ta-da! It means to be diligent. That's the same definition of the word study in the Greek New Testament in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's not the same word, but that's how it's translated, and that's what it means. It means that he was a diligent scribe. He was a ready scribe. And he was ready in the law of Moses. Now, how is Ezra also pictured in verses 10? Israel, past tense, had prepared his heart. And because he was a man who was acquainted with the Word of God, he was a studier and a seeker of his God and the Word of God, he did so because he had a prepared heart. First, your Bible study is going to be like a Roman candle. Your Bible study or your attempt to study the Bible will be like a 4th of July firework. It's going to go up, boom, and fizzle if you do not cultivate a prepared heart. Just a desire to study. It may be for 15 minutes. It may just be for a half hour. You may take an entire hour, maybe once or twice a week. Start somewhere. But before you can start, you have to have a heart that says, yes, I love my God. I love my Christ. I love His Word. And I just may want to be acquainted with more of the Bible. So I'm going to take my pastor's advice and cultivate a heart for study. Look at verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach Israel the statutes and the judgments of which they had failed to do in the past. So, he had a prepared heart. I call that, for those of you taking notes, a prepared heart can be likened to good ground. Ezra had the right ground. He had the right attitude, the right mindset. Secondly, he sought the law of the Lord. And I would want to liken that to he had the right source material to study. He had the right ground, the right mindset, and now we had the right material. He was going to study the law of his God. Those of you taking notes, you see the word seek in verse 10? It comes from a Hebrew word. Are you ready for this? This is going to blow you off your chairs. This is going to be wow. Ready? It means to study, to investigate, and to search. That sounds very similar to 2 Timothy 2:15. It means to study, it means to investigate, it means to search. So Ezra had the right mind, the right mindset, the right attitude. He had a prepared, cultivated heart. He had a want to do. He had the right source material, the law of his God. You had the benefit of a completed Old and New Testament, one Bible, one book. And then he had a desire to seek. He had a desire to study. He had a desire to investigate. And he had a desire to search the scriptures. And then finally, he put it into practice. He did it. I call that old-fashioned obedience. One last golden nugget. Look at verse 10. Ready? Ezra had prepared his heart. You see the word prepared? In the Hebrew, this word has a broad meaning. Are you ready for these? And you kind of, as I give these meanings, you form a picture in your mind. The word prepared in the Hebrew means to erect something perpendicular. To take that which is flat and lift it up perpendicular. It means to set up, to establish, to fix, to apply, to fashion, to ordain, to fix, and to set up. Whoa. You put all of that broad, rich meaning of that one Hebrew word and you shove it back into verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart. He wanted a heart that was erect. He wanted a heart, my dear friends, that was fashioned and was established and was groomed to come before the scriptures and to soak up the scriptures for all that they're worth. And then he was made a ready scribe, a diligent scribe. And beloved, everything that Ezra put his hands to do, God blessed him. Ezra goes before a pagan king, makes his wish list known, and God grants it. Because Ezra was a man that prepared his heart to seek his God. And the only thing he had at that time to seek the face of the Lord was the law of God. He didn't even have a completed Bible. You do. He had no church to go to. There was no radio preachers. There was no TV ministers. There was no Bible college. There was no seminary. There was no internet. There was not even a Strong's exhaustive concordance available. He just had the law of God in front of him, and he soaked it up, and he fed upon it, and he drank upon it. And when he went before the king, a pagan king, God was willing just to grant this ready scribe's desire to go back to his homeland and to do something for the sake of his people. But he was a man who prepared his heart from being flat to being perpendicularly erect. This word in its multicolor uses does not describe nor demote or denote to your preacher a lazy person or a person who has the yawning ho-hum, I'll study when I have time. Ezra would not be in a place to bless his people, God's people. And beloved, can I also use this to kind of stir you on to something? Daniel was only one man. But when he prays in Daniel chapter 9, I believe God used his prayer to terminate the 70 years of captivity. One man, serious and sober and on fire for the Lord. God can do great things through your life. Oh, not my life, Bob. My life is mundane and boring. Maybe so. What can God do through you, child of God, if you got serious with your walk with God? Ezra was just one man, one scribe. And according to the Jewish tradition of the rabbis, it was Ezra who compiled the Old Testament together before he died, according to the Jewish rabbis. They attribute that work to Ezra. One man. One man. One woman. Sold out for Christ. Willing to take the bull by the horns and say, let's go, Lord. As for me and my soul, I will serve you. What can happen? What can God do through your hands that you consider to be boring, apathetic, and useless? God can do great and mighty things through you. The question is, do you have a heart? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again to bless you and to praise you and to honor you and to adore you again for the safety that you have given to us during these past several days of violent and stormy weather. We also thank you once again, Father, for your word. And we thank you that you have set up in your sovereign plan a local New Testament church, a body which reflects you. And we thank you, Father, for all the means of grace. Leadership, communion and fellowship and unity, as well as the scripture and the abiding and the teaching and the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that as we continue in this series, that you would just cultivate and motivate and stir within these, your people, an Ezra-like passion to be ready scribes, diligent, earnest, zealous for the things of God. But we've also learned tonight that there are times and seasons when sin gets the better end. And there'll be times and seasons when we will fail you miserably. Lord, in those times, may God the Holy Spirit help us to run and flee to you and to acknowledge our sin is sin. But we have the precious promise that the blood of Jesus Christ has already erased and has forgiven and has met the need and the challenge of those sins. Father, we thank you. And may this coming Lord's Day be a day that all of your children can lift our voices in praise and adoration for who and what you are. In Christ's name, amen.